Thank you, Mr. DeGrozier, and good morning, all the brethren here. This is good to be here. I feel like we've had a nice balance. You know, the feast should be like a meal. It should have balances of different things, and altogether it blends together, and truly I do believe that that is what we've had so far. You know, sometimes God's hand works even the way we have things go in a service. I know the other day Dennis O'Neill gave a split sermon, and it was a very good split sermon, and the song afterwards was perfect. Sometimes you sing and you don't really look at the words, but as we got into that song, I really focused on the words because it amazingly matched exactly where his message went. And it was, God does this all the time. That wasn't unusual, quite honestly. I've noticed that so many times, that sermons and then the song afterward, which once in a while a speaker will say, hey, this is what song I want, but not usually. And how many times it all flows together. It's amazing. Mr. DeGrozier yesterday gave a sermon, and it was looking at prophecy and the time of the end and things like this. And I've got something to go into the millennium as well. And you hold your breath a little bit when you see somebody's going in the area you think might be yours. And it's just like he came up and he kind of nudged at my door, and then he walked away. And then he came back and he nudged at the other side and he kind of walked away. And it's just like, it's amazing. God does this. He sets it up and it all works together properly and correctly. The start of the millennium. I mean, we visualize it. We think about it. And Harold talked about that. And we look at, see all the beautiful things. The people that want to learn God's way, and they come up to Jerusalem. And Mr. DeGrozier talked about in Isaiah chapter 2. I think it's probably one of the most prominent verses that we have during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, talking about the children of Israel coming up and wanting to learn God's way, and they will be taught in God's way. We look at the peace that will be in the land that we so yearn for at this time, the prosperity that will be there for all the people to enjoy. And we see all the good things, but there's always a but, isn't there? There is a but. And Mr. DeGrozier actually brought that up, just the tip of it. And he mentioned in Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. But that's not bad. We'll see that. We are going to go through that judging of the nations and the rebuking of the people. We got to look at that. And like I say, it's not bad. God's plan is good. It's like you go through trials. You don't want them, but you go through them. And at the end of it all, they've made you a better person in many cases. God will have a trial during the millennium. A couple of them. And yet, they're good. They build God's kingdom to make it stronger through this trial. We'll see that. My title, The Rebellions Against God's Kingdom. The Rebellions Against God's Kingdom. There will be two rebellions that we're going to be looking at. You know, with God, I'm sure you've heard the old statement, you know, when you give in livings, you make lemonade. And that's what God's doing here. He's going to make some lemonade take some lemons and make some lemonade. And these lemons are called in the book, in the Bible, Gog and Magog. They're kind of lemons. They're problems. And they're in Revelation 20. And they're also in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I think back, as one time in as I was looking through the times of the end, and I looked at Ezekiel's account in parallel with Revelation's account and thought it was all one. But that isn't really the case. And so first, I want to point out the difference between the account in Ezekiel and the account in Revelation, because it is different, and it is different times. So let's go to Revelation 20. We're looking at the time Satan has been put away for 1,000 years. On the Day of Atonement, you may have had a sermon that mentioned Satan being put away put in the bottomless pit, and he's put away for 1,000 years. But we see a release here in Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. When does it occur? It's the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will be released. And we go to first point here is it is at the end of the 1,000 years. The second thing that we see in this verse, Satan is part of this rebellion that's going to occur. Satan is there, and it's at the end of the 1,000 years. You drop down to verse 9, we see an important point of it as well. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. This is Gog and Magog. Well, I should have said verse 8 talks about Gog and Magog, as you see it there. But then it says, then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. This is Jerusalem, God's kingdom at the end of that 1,000 years. And the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Gog and Magog are devoured by fire. What's left? Probably ashes. I think at the end the cleanup job will getting a dustpan and a broom, and you will probably be able to handle the problem that is there. They're just devoured by fire. It's just zoom. It's over. How about in Ezekiel? Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. First of all, if you read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, I only have so much time, we won't do it completely, but if you read through the whole thing, you will never see Satan mentioned. Satan's not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it's during, and this is going to be during the millennium. We look at the devastation that will occur, Ezekiel 38 and the second part of verse 20, the mountains shall be thrown down. This is how the end will come for these people. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. It's probably going to be a huge earthquake. I will call for the sword against Gog throughout all her mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. It's not that they're going to fight and kill and battle with the Israelites, with the people in the city of Jerusalem. They will kill each other. But God makes it happen. And in the Old Testament, there's an account like that as well. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence. There's going to be a plague that's going to consume these people, and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rains, horrendous rains, great hailstones. I know it's one of the plagues in the very end of the Great Tribulation is a hailstone. I think they talk about 75-pound hailstones. And fire and brimstone. You look at it all together, it will kill all of those people that go up to take over Jerusalem. It is going to be a tremendous devastating killing of a lot of people. But what did it say in Revelation? God's fire comes down and devours them. They're ashes. But not so here at this time. What about the bodies? Well, I said, you know, we would be using a broom and dustpan to take care of the problem in Revelation. In verse chapter 39 and verse 11, 39 verse 11, we see how they take care of them. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. They will bury these people, as we saw how the how they're devastated. Okay, so you go down to verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying. That's amazing. 7 months to bury these people. God's going to have to perform a miracle that they don't have plagues just because they got dead bodies out there. But God will. He will work it out. Nobody's going to get hurt. But there will be these people that will die. And they will be buried. 7 months. That's a long time to bury the dead. Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an incident that happens at the time of the millennium. But you know what? It would be good to know when during that millennium this will occur. When does this first rebellion of Gog and Magog occur? Yeah, it's a little hard to determine sometimes, but let's go to Micah chapter 4. It actually parallels very closely with Isaiah chapter 2 that Mr. DeGrossier talked about yesterday. It's a very close parallel, but I want to go to Micah's account. Joel Amos. I got to shut up and turn the pages. Micah's a little book. It's hard to find. Micah chapter 4. It has one thing that I specifically want to point out here. But this is laid out. It just rolls out. And it's the way it will happen during the millennium. As we read verse 1 and 2, it just so much sounds like Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So we're looking at the very beginning of the millennium. People coming up, wanting to learn God's way. It is the start of the millennium. It says it is established on the top of the mountains. You're looking at the start of God's kingdom. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We look forward to that, don't we? I mean, that is beautiful to think people desire it. You can't make people want God's kingdom today, but they will. After the Great Tribulation, they will really want to know God's way. And that's beautiful. Verse 3 shows us the next thing. He shall judge between many peoples. There's going to be some problems. There's going to have to be a judgment. And rebuke strong nations afar off. That's where it's a little different than Isaiah 2. It says he will rebuke strong nations afar off. That gives us a little idea where this rebellion is going to come from. There's going to be strong nations afar off. And that is after God's kingdom is set up. Those people are coming, wanting to learn God's way. And you know, many think that's a, surely God wouldn't want that. But he will. And we'll see that as we go through it. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This rebellion will happen, and there will be weapons. And God don't want those weapons. He wants productivity. Yes, there will probably be, we will see in, well, we, if you look through Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about them burning the weapons. But also, I truly believe there might be like foundries to take that metal, to get it liquid so they can make agricultural productive good things out of those weapons that had previously been there. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to turn them, and I truly believe it will probably be a very productive taking metal and shaping it into these good things. And then, after that, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For the rest of the millennium, there won't be war, because there won't be weapons. And until the end, when we look at Revelation again. So there is a good, most of the 1,000 years we're going to be without weapons. But there will be that war. So we've gone through verse 4. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Verse 2 is where I'll first go to first. I had a tab in here and then I pulled it out when I went back. Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. Be right there. I'm sure you're there. Don't fall asleep on me. Okay, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army. We're going to look at the quantity, the things that are going to be used against Jerusalem. With all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Of course, this is looking at what Ezekiel had in those days. Today, I'm sure there's going to be heavy military equipment that will come down to Jerusalem. Verse 15, then you shall come from your place out of the far north, just as Micah had said, the great nations out of the from a far country. But these will give us more information. It's from the far north. Then you shall come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. It's going to be a huge army. If it takes 7 months to bury the dead, it's going to be a monstrous army. We know that. The question is, who are these nations? Who are these nations? Well, if I recommend, if you're interested in this topic, there is United Church of God has a commentary that they put together, and they go through chapter by chapter of the Old Testament. Go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, where I'm going to cover some, and I'm going to kind of hit the highlights. But it is, if you're interested in this, it really goes into depth about who all these nations are. I'm just going to hit a little bit of it, but it is, the UCG commentary is very, very, very good at putting this thing together, and where I've put together much of this material that I'm using today. So we saw that this was a mighty army that came down. You know, when Jesus Christ, we look at the Feast of Trumpets, we see the marriage of Jesus Christ, and Harold talked about that before, that marriage that will be with Jesus Christ. But right after the marriage, or somewhere in that process, there will be what is called the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we don't know exactly where it's at, but there will be this huge war between the nations of the world and Jesus Christ. And yes, there will be a ton of weaponry that will be gone then, but quite honestly, considering the numbers that we're looking at, it surely can't hold all of the weaponry that will be there. I'm going to read from a portion of the UCG commentary. Many of Gog's forces will evidently be destroyed when Christ first returns. On that the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 to 16 says that the kings of the whole world will gather at Armageddon for the battle, that great day of God Almighty. Yet understanding the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we're going through, to come early in the millennium, to come early in the millennium. This war that we're seeing here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come early in the millennium. It is evident that only part of God's army will be present in the Holy Land to be destroyed at Christ's coming. It seems likely that vast number will yet be stretched across Eurasia. Apparently, what remains of the 200-man forces described in Revelation 9. If you remember, in those plagues, there is a 200-man army that will come down out of the far north. But if you look at where we think Valley of Armageddon is, and all those other forces, there's not room enough for all those forces to be there. So some will probably stay back somewhere in Europe or Asia. So they still have weapons out there after this battle of Armageddon. Sometime after Christ smites the forces gathered against him, which again would necessarily include only part of God's forces, perhaps even a few years later, the remainder of God's forces then marches down for the onslaught described in Ezekiel. So, this war that we're looking at in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is fairly soon after the start of the millennium. Now, if you logically think about it, it can't be too long because, after all, these forces are all riled up. They still are angry at God and God's kingdom on this earth. And so they're there. They're ready to attack. But there has to be some period of time because it says when they come down, they will come because it is such a beautiful city and it has prosperity and there's growth. So there has to be a growth period of time in there. It can't be immediately after the people start God's kingdom. So there will be a time period, but it can't be too long of a time period. That kind of nails it down pretty good of when this will occur. So who are these? We'll just try to run through this a little bit. I know this is the kind of material that puts people to sleep if you're not interested in this. It's just the way it is. But we kind of need to know who it is. Okay, verse 2 of chapter 38, it talks about Rosh. I'm kind of going back to the UCG commentary. But it said probably the name Risha came from Rosh. Meshach, probably the name Moscow was derived from Meshach, the word Moscow. Tubal, some of them are in Siberia. I think Mongolia has some of them as well. And this is, you're looking at 4,000 years after this is written, so people kind of migrate around a sizable amount. But looking at Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Russia, Moscow, Siberia, this is pretty much Russia today. You're looking at Russia today. The land of Magog, there's different names. You can go to another country and they will take a word like Ukraine and they may have a different pronunciation. It may not even look like Ukraine. There's different names at different times and different tribes and different languages. It mentioned in UCG website that some people call that Great Wall of China. We all know the Great Wall of China that goes through China. Some people call it the Great Wall of Al-Magog. So they kind of look at Magog as being China. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Well, Persia today is Iran. Ethiopia is there in Africa, and quite honestly, it's spread out. It's bigger than just Ethiopia, as well as Libya. And if you're looking in the King James Version, the words are Cush and Put. And if you're looking at the genealogies that come out of Noah's time, Mr. DeGrussier kind of went to that area as well, that you'll see Cush, you'll see Put. They are of the tribe of Ham. They are of the black races. So, verse 6, Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah. Gomer is Oriental peoples. I just listed a couple, Cambodia, Indonesia, those Oriental countries. Togarmah, Turkey for one, those tribes that are probably Muslim in that part of the world. So in the end, I mean, just kind of getting an overview here, probably most of Asia, you're going to see probably most of Asia. They don't believe India will be part of it, but there's a tremendous amount of Asia as well as down to Africa. So you talk about a huge army. This is going to be, this is worldwide. It's just all over. What's amazing, you know what, as we get closer to the end time, and I know we all think it's getting closer to the end time, and quite honestly, there aren't too many nations in this world at this point that really are what you would call aggressive nations. You got 190 some nations out there, but how many nations are really, I want to get in and I want to take over more land? There aren't too many big, and it's in Micah it said they are great nations, they are strong nations. We don't have that many strong nations that are aggressive nations. But who do we have? Who do we have right now that you could look at and say, wow, that's an aggressive nation? Russia tried to take over Ukraine. You have China, not physically taking things over, but their cyber attacking is just amazing how they're digging into other nations. And they are truly trying to take over more land from the Philippines, Japan. They would love to take over Taiwan. There's an aggressor nation, and it's here. And Iran wants to wipe out the Israelis. And truly, I mean, you got Hezbollah and you got Gaza, but it's the Iranian money that really is funding that whole process. So you have three nations that are right now aggressor nations, and in the Bible, they're here. They're here in this grouping that is going to go against Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing. It's kind of neat when you see Bible prophecy that actually kind of parallels where we're at today. It's pretty amazing. Well, why do these people attack? And it kind of allude to it as I'm telling you about the way the nations are now. Ezekiel 38, let's first look at verses 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock, goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 13, it talks about Sheba and Dan and the churches, the merchants of Tarshish, but at the bottom it says, you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder. It wasn't because they were attacked that they'll come down. They see an easy take. A rich nation without walls. They won't have weapons. They're God's people. They trust in God. That's who they're with. That's who they're under. God is their weapon. And they come down. I mean, you can lay that parallel. I especially look at Ukraine, why did Russia invade Ukraine? It wasn't because they felt that they were going to get taken over. It was an easy war. I think they thought it was going to end fairly rapidly. But that mentality, we're just looking at that mentality. There are some nations that have that mentality. And when you have those leaders, other nations will fall in behind. did it during World War II when Germany attacked. Other nations fell in behind them. You get a leader that's an aggressor, you get others to fall in behind. And that's what we really see here. So, it's interesting. It's really interesting to see it and to see how it is played out here today. The destruction. Let's look at that destruction again. Ezekiel 38, verses 21 through 22. It says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Oh, you know what? We read that. And just remember how these nations go down, the pestilence, the fire, the hailstone. Let's go back to Ezekiel 39, verses 3 through 6. Then we see this is kind of added to the picture of how it all goes down. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. It's illogical. It's God's hand that makes this happen. You don't have people dropping their bows. It just doesn't happen, or their weapons. But God makes miracles happen. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security in the coastlands, that they shall know that I am the Lord. We see not only them attacking Jerusalem and falling, but in verse 6 it says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Those back home from where they came from. God's got weapons. There's probably weapons out there. They're going to all be destroyed because God's going to have 1,000 years of peace. And he has to take care of the whole mess. And this is the point at which he takes care of this mess. You know, why does God do it? Why does God do this? Why does God let this happen? Why didn't it all just kind of disappear when the millennium started? Ezekiel 38, verse 23. Thus, God says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When they see, if you would be, picture yourself in the midst of Jerusalem, and you see armies with tanks, with huge weapons, coming, wrapping around the city, going down the streets, and you have promised God that you would not fight. You would let God fight for you. And when this destruction happens, and God will pinpoint exactly who gets hit, the guy across the street that's truly trying to follow God, he's going to be spared. But every bad character will die. He will be destroyed. And it says, then they will know, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Those people in Jerusalem, and I wonder if there will be a little lack of faith, you know? They're new, they don't know everything, and they heard about God and they want to worship God, but you know what really, really embeds it into people is when they see a miracle. The Israelites in Egypt, you know, they didn't believe in God, but after 10 plagues, they believed in God. That day of Passover, they obeyed God. It's something when you are in the midst of a trial like this that you learn how powerful God is, and it makes your faith stronger. And it says those of all of the other nations as well. This isn't just going to be a small incident in Jerusalem. Everybody in the world is going to know about this incident. This is powerful. This kind of a story is one of those stories, you know, we look at the World War I and we look at World War II and we look at all the films on it. This is one of those things that's going to be in everybody's memory. Not just those that are there, but those other ones will understand, wow, that God down there that protects them, He is a great God. That is going to be tremendous. Okay, let's see, I got Ezekiel 38, verse 23. Let's go to Ezekiel 39, verse 21 and 22. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. It won't go out of their mind. This is not an incident that, you know, next year you kind of forget. This day, the remembrance of this will go on from that day forward. Everyone will remember it. It'll be talked about. As the Israelites, God told the Israelites, always think about what I did for you when you came out of Egypt. And that's what has to be that mentality of the people in the world. This shows the greatness of God. And so we see, God turned lemons into lemonade. He took things that looked so bad, and he showed how great God was and how wonderful. And it will make more people want to come up to obey him. What about at the end of this age? You know, if things are just great, if nothing goes wrong, it's going to be pretty easy to worship God. It really is. And, you know, you can have people that, well, I think about 95. I think about it in 1995 when God gave us a big test. And why did some people stay and some people left? Some people followed. I think most of the people followed God's laws, but was their heart into it? Some people, their heart wasn't in it. So when the church said, hey, you don't have to eat unleavened bread on the days of unleavened bread. You can do what you want. It's all part in your heart. And they would say, oh, free at last, free at last. Oh, how great it is. They didn't really love God's law. And that can happen. You can have obedience, but not from the heart. God wants obedience from the heart. So at the end of this age, he will let Satan be released. He will give him that chance. Those who want will turn away, will follow Satan. And I'm sure he's really keen, and he's going to have a great sales pitch for all those people. And they will, those who want, will turn away. I think about Lucifer. Lucifer was a great angel, an archangel, and God knew when he was starting to spread bad things, but he let him do it because he needed to know, are there other angels going to follow him? Well, this is kind of the same situation in the book of Revelation. Let's turn back to Revelation and we'll just go through. There aren't many verses there, so we'll just go through what is there and we'll see how it plays out. But truly, it is a time of testing and it needs to be done. And here's the other thing. This is the end of the millennium. And what comes next is the great white throne judgment. You don't want to turn these people that are there that don't have their heart in it but seem to be following. You don't want them to become immortal if they're going to turn later on. You need to have that separation before the great white throne judgment takes place. So we're here in Revelation. We'll just go through it starting in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So we see it is a huge number. It's talked about as the sand of the sea. It mentions Gog and Magog, and UCG commentary, as well as other commentaries, make the statement that it isn't necessarily a specific area of Gog and Magog, Russia and China say, as much as it is a mentality of Gog and Magog, the thought processes, the rebellious mentality. So it is not just of these specific two nations or groups, it is an ideology of that Gog and Magog had. So we see that. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth, they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And that word are should be were, because they would have been burned up by this point. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally, Satan is taken care of. And through it all, we see a couple rebellions. Was it bad? Well, yeah, it was bad. Nobody wants to see people have a war. But quite honestly, you know what? It had a good side. It had a testing effect that needed to be in place. What a blessing. God knows what he's doing. He truly is the great God. And he will show the whole world how great he truly is when God's kingdom comes to this earth.